We finished studying the book of Ecclesiastes, as Colby mentioned in the announcements. And thank you, Pastor Matt, for preaching last week as I was away. We'll begin studying another book soon, Lord willing. It will be one of the books in the Bible, I assure you of that, one of the 66 books. I've gotten some great requests, and hopefully we'll get to all of them eventually. But before we study the next book we're going to study, we're going to do a mini-series on the greatness of God. A series called The Greatness of God. The series will be more than 1 week, but probably less than 10 weeks. And we'll see what happens in between then. We'll jump around a little bit in Scripture, Old Testament and the New Testament. And this morning we'll begin our series of The Greatness of God in the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 115. The Westminster Confession of Faith is one of the most well-known, if not the most, important doctrinal statements of the true faith, the biblical faith. It was put together through much blood, sweat, and tears by over 100 pastors and theologians in 1646 by what was called the Westminster Divines, the Assembly. And it's a doctrinal statement which, again, it sums up a lot of the truths of the faith. And in chapter 2, on God and the Trinity, it reads this: "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." End quote. And so right here at the beginning, the confession declares the single most important fact from the Bible: that God is God, that God is, and then laying out what God is like. The Bible concerns itself with the most important topics for humanity, for all of life, and for godliness. And the most important topic in the Bible along those lines is God. That God is God and there is no other. There are no other gods. And this true God is a God of glory. All idols are pitiful and mythical in view of him. Above all, a person's greatest need in life is to know the true and the living God, and to always be growing in the true and the knowledge of the true and the living God. There have been times in history where, as people go astray, have gone astray and lived destructive lives, and lived in sin, God admonishes them. And keep your pencil there in Psalm 115, and I want to show you one of these situations in Jeremiah. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. Turn forward a few books. Jeremiah chapter 9. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. And we'll go back to Psalm 115 in a minute, but Jeremiah 9 records God speaking in a time where there was great sin rampant among people who profess to know and believe in the true God. And God admonishes them. Look at Jeremiah 9:3. Well, we'll start in Jeremiah 9:1, actually. Jeremiah 9:1. Jeremiah writes, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue," verse 3, "they bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land." for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares Yahweh, declares the Lord. Notice that end thing. They do not know me. God recites all of the issues among them. These are religious people. These are religious Jews in 6th century BC at the time of the Babylonian exile. And the issue there is that they do not know me. Oh, and these were people who went to synagogue and knew the Old Testament. And so that is the issue. God hinges all of the issues and the destruction and the sin among his people to this one issue. They don't know me. They could recite stuff about me, but they don't know me. And so he concludes this section. Go down to Jeremiah 9:23. And notice how he concludes this section. This is a passage that might be familiar to some of you. Thus says Yahweh. Again, when Lord is in all capitals, it's God. In Hebrew, it's the word Yahweh, God's name, which has the idea of I am being, the eternal one. Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But God says, if there's one thing you want to brag about, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Back to Psalm 115. That he understands and knows me. So this is the issue, the ever-present issue before all the earth and before everyone. To know God and to know and to grow in knowing God. God is infinite. So there can't arrive a moment in our lives where we can sort of pat ourselves on the back and say, I know God. I need to move on to more advanced things. And I need to graduate from this. God's eternal. He's the only God. And there is no one like him. Isaiah 45:5 says, you don't have to turn there. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 45:21. God says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is no one except me. This is the need of the hour for the church and for every human being that is breathing right now. To know God. And Psalm 115 is one of the greatest passages in the Bible to help us do so. So follow along as I read Psalm 115, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Oh, Israel, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. Oh, house of Aaron, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. You who fear Yahweh, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. Yahweh has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear Yahweh, the small together with the great. May Yahweh give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of Yahweh, but the earth he's given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise Yahweh, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless Yahweh from this time forth and forever. Praise Yahweh. A little bit of context on this fantastic psalm. I like this psalm. And you need to like it too. This psalm, we don't know who the human author was. David wrote a lot of the psalms, but we don't think that he wrote this one. The human author. It's a treasured psalm, and it's situated in a place in the psalms called the Hallel Psalms. H-A-L-L-E-L for Hallelujah. Hallel means praise. The praise psalms, Psalm 115, Psalm 117, Psalm 118, Psalm 113, they end with this praise the Lord, the Hebrew hallelujah. In Hebrew that means praise Yahweh, or short for praise Yahweh. And so as such, these psalms are normally sung in worship in Old Testament times before Christ came. This particular psalm, probably others like them, were almost certainly sung at the Passover celebration. And you remember in Matthew 26, when Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room, and it says after the Passover they sing some hymns. Probably this was one of them. Now, the original context of the psalm, we don't know exactly. Verse 2 gives us a little bit of a clue where the psalmist quotes what the unbelievers around them are saying. He says, where is your God? Where is he? So probably this was a psalm written during the Babylonian exile, 586 BC, maybe after the exile, during the exile, when God's people were carted off from Israel into Babylon, a nation and a language and a religion that they did not know. And it would have been a great time of suffering. Great suffering. And so this psalm has a measure of corporate sorrow. It's written in light of some defeat, some situation in life where it looked like, where is God? And not yet believers would mock God's people and say, well, if this is happening to you, where's your God? Right, you have this God in the sky when all these bad things are happening. Sure, sure, there's a God. And so there's a sense of mockery that God's people are enduring as they're suffering. And so Psalm 115 is given by God. It's a great gift of God to sort of blow the winds of heaven back into our sails and to get us moving and blasting ahead, notwithstanding suffering and hardship and doubting and mocking and disdain from the unbelieving world, that we would be back on our feet and be walking in confidence and trust in the Lord, not because circumstances necessarily got any better, but because we're setting our minds on things above and not on things of the earth, because we're fixing our hearts on truth and not what might be happening around us. And that is the way to walk in courage and strength and peace when times are not so much. So the big idea of this, I apologize, we don't have slides today. I forgot to hit the attach button when I sent it to our dear and beloved media team. But the big idea is this. It's in your bulletin on the notes page there if you open up there. The true and only God is worthy of praise for his glory, sovereignty, and love. The true and only God is worthy of praise because of his glory and his sovereignty and his love. So we'll see seven truths in light of God's greatness. Seven truths in light of God's greatness. Number one is this, the priority of God's glory. Number one, there is the priority of God's glory. The priority of God's glory. And this is verse 1. And this psalm begins with a blast to wake us up. And if we're worrying about suffering and circumstances and viruses and economy and things that might be going on in our life, this psalm just grabs us and says, look up. Focus on something greater than this. Look at verse 1 in Psalm 115. Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory. Stop right there. First things first then. Not to us, not to us. The Hebrew language does not have punctuation nor exclamation points. And so what they use for exclamation is repetition, and so it is here. This is emphatic. There is something that is not to be given to us. There is something that is not to be directed towards us or anyone but God, and it is glory. Not to us. The Hebrew word translated glory At times it refers to a very heavy object. And that came to be used figuratively in the Old Testament of weightiness, of splendor, of the greatness, and the honor of God. That God is of such magnitude of glory and majesty. That ultimate devotion is to be given to Him. Ultimate praise, ultimate reverence, ultimate awe, ultimate applause, love. He is worthy of such glory that all glory, of course, is to be given to Him. Often in important doctrinal statements and documents, you'll see when someone's writing something out, you'll see the statements, it's not this, it is this. And that's the case here in Psalm 1. When it comes to this most sacred thing, though we crave it in our sin, God alone must have it, glory. When you go to the DMV to get your driver's license, to get it renewed or whatever it might be, you obtain your license because you've passed and you've demonstrated that you are qualified to receive your driver's license. But there is one thing that we are absolutely not qualified to receive, and that is glory. Turn over to Acts 12, if you would, really quick. Acts 12 in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Acts 12, verse 20. Acts 12, 20. How does God feel about glory being taken from Him by human beings? Even great human beings? Acts 12, verse 20. So this is the situation here is first century. King Herod, Acts 12, verse 20. Now King Herod, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus. That's a great name. If you're looking for names for your kids from the Bible, that's a good one. Having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory and was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Back to Psalm 115. How does God feel about glory being taken from Him? Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord and there is no other. I will not share my glory with another. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, question number one, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose for human beings? Answer, what's the answer? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Notice it does not say to glorify self, to glorify God. This is where it all starts. If you are wrong here, you will be wrong in everything. Before I was in full-time ministry, I did some land surveying, and I remember one time on the construction site, a huge construction site, none of our infrastructure was lining up, you know, the roads and the measurements, and we were scratching our head, what's the problem here? Well, we went back to our control point, and lo and behold, the control point was off by like a quarter of an inch. And so everything was off by feet. When you are off on the glory of God, we'll be off in large measure on everything else in life and godliness and thinking. Notice in this verse 1, there's no qualification to the statement. As far as in What glory is to be directed towards God, or when glory is to be directed towards God. It doesn't say, well, when things are going really well and when life is a breeze, then glory to God. No, the context is suffering. It's not situational, it's universal. Glory to God universally. God, this hard thing, in other words, is going down, but the priority in everything is for you to get glory, as the psalmist is saying in a sense. This is the priority of humanity. Matthew 4:10, Jesus says, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. To worship is to give glory. God unapologetically lays out in the scripture that the chief problem of the human race, of course, is that we are sinners. And it's an unflattering thing, but sin is a spiritual sickness. Every human is born with it. It is a natural and immoral inclination that is against God and for self. Now, sin is not first an unkind word spoken or deed committed. That is sin, but that's symptomatic. That's downstream. No, sin is first the inclination of our hearts and our desires and our intentions and our motivations to seek glory for ourself and to lust for glory. And the right, therefore, and pure and virtuous heart and desire and intention and motivation is one that is a pure passion for the glory of God. That is the essence of virtue. So fundamentally, sin is a desire for my glory. I want what I want. Sin is any motivation that is not for the high praise and the honor and the glory of God. Any deviation there, it is sin. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Life is about God, not to us. The thing that is most wrong with us is that we don't give glory to God in our thoughts and with every fiber in our being. The reason we complain, for example, often is because we want glory in some way. We get too easily irked by somebody, by someone, because we want glory. Our feathers get easily ruffled by others because we are lusting for glory. We don't get recognized for a task, or we don't get appreciated as much as we want, and so we get ruffled by that. Why? Because we lust for glory. The essence, by the way, of satanic living is not painting your fingernails black and eating bad heads and listening to Ozzy Osbourne records backwards. That's not Satanism. The essence of Satanism is a lust in your heart for glory. Because Satan, Lucifer, originally that glorious angel, the highest of all the angels, got booted from heaven. Why? Because he couldn't stand that God got all the glory in front of him. And he was jealous, and he wanted glory too. I want to be recognized also. And so Satan becomes Satan. And that's what makes Satan so satanic, is he has that burn for glory. And so every single human then has a little bit of Satanism in them. If you're not Jesus yet, and you're not dead in heaven and perfected, we all have this battle where we want some glory. This is the chief reason Jesus had to die on the cross, is because craving glory is the sinfulness of sin. To live in the truth, to be saved, to know Christ, is to be rescued from a life where we are enslaved to our own glory and begin living the true life, which is for God's glory. And glory to God it's not to be just a mere profession from our lips, it's to be the passion of our life and in our prayers. Everything is about God, and God is about God. God is all about God. And I've shared this before, but you may have heard C.S. Lewis's testimony, but before he was a Christian, he talked about how he would read the Psalms, and he'd go through these Psalms, maybe Psalm 115, and he would get so irritated by all these phrases, "To God alone be glory," "Praise God," "Honor to God." And C.S. Lewis would say, what kind of a being is this that just tells everybody to praise him and only praises himself? And then C.S. Lewis was saved and the lights turned on and he put his faith in Christ and realized, oh yeah, of course it has to be that way. Because praise and honor and glory is to be given to that which is most deserving of praise and honor and glory. And that is the God of the Bible alone, the only true God. The only reason we would be irked by God getting all the glory is either because we don't understand how great God is, number one, or number two, because we have a lust in our hearts for our own glory. And that's man-centered living. All man-centered living is, picture a circle with your name in the middle. And a lot of times, even in the name of Christianity, man-centered living is this, is God is a smaller circle, and you bring God into your circle and try to fit him into certain places. But you're always at the center, and God kind of revolves around you, and you say his name, but he does things for you and in your name and for your glory. That's man-centered living. But the true living is the other way around. God's at the center, and God saves us to change us, to begin living according to his plan and his kingdom and his ways and his glory. That's why salvation involves sanctification and change as well. Because we need to be changed to live for God's glory and his kingdom. And this is the glory of God. This is the continental divide of all biblical truth. On one side flow all streams into man-centered theology, where God saves me for me, and I can sort of make a decision in Arminianism and sort of save myself and this kind of nonsense. That's an idol. That's not the God of the Bible. But on the other side of the continental divide, the correct side of all theology flows into God-centeredness, where all theology rises to the applause and the glory and the greatness of God, as the psalmist recognized. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name. And you and I would share glory with God if we were able to. If you're able to save yourself, even if your own decision was that thing that saved yourself, this verse would have to be changed to, well, a little bit to us, a little bit to us be glory, and most of the other glory to you, O God. But it doesn't say that. Because all biblical truth, everything that God does in salvation, in dying on the cross, in rising from the grave, in choosing you to be saved, and changing you into the image of Christ, bringing you to heaven, it is all for God's glory. And we see in heaven in passages like Revelation, where what are people doing in a place that's perfect, and people who are perfect, answer, they're giving all glory to God. Salvation is about God. And all theology, this is how you can kind of test what we believe, if it's true or not, of course, if the Bible says it. But does it give ultimate glory to God? If it gives a little bit glory to man, it is false. It is mythical. It is idolatrous theology. So everything is for God's glory. This is the chief duty. We're to work our jobs so that God gets glory. We're to live in our unmarried state if we're unmarried so God gets glory. We're to conduct ourselves as a wife or as a husband so God gets glory. Not so that things are reciprocated, and not so that to kind of manipulate circumstances and to manipulate our spouses so they might do what we want. No, we do it for God's glory. We're to suffer in a way that brings glory to God. We're to respond to difficult people in a way that brings glory to God. We're to conduct ourselves in conflict in a way that brings glory to God. We're to parent if we have kids in a way that brings glory to God. We're to come to church because God gets glory. And to do church in a way that brings God glory. And on we could list and list and list. We love people, not because they might earn it or be lovable, but so that God gets glory. So this is a paradigm shift that we need to be making and always be making. Those, by the way, who do not like giving God glory now, they're not going to like going to heaven. Heaven's not really for them. If the passion of your heart is not to give God glory, heaven's not really for you. You'll be better off in hell. Because heaven is going to be a place, it'll be so heavenly, because only and always we'll be giving glory to God. It'll just be that constantly. And those of you who know the truth and are saved, I mean, nothing is more exciting than that. A perfect place, the upgraded bodies, new heavens and new earth, only giving applause to God for God. And so the psalmist, this is the anthem of their lives and ours. And back in verse 1, he says, he gives them some reasons, some of which we've covered. Why? to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. There's two reasons there. Loving kindness translates the Hebrew word chesed, which just means the love, the covenant love that God brings to his people, those who are truly saved and know him. A love that he chooses, he initiates, that creates a response of faith that endures in salvation, that endures all the way to heaven, the love that God initiates and maintains, and no one will ever fall away, no true believer, that kind of love. That secure love that the psalm is just resting in, notwithstanding all the suffering he's going through. Praise him for that, glory to God for that, and glory to God for his truth. The word could also be translated his reliability, his trustworthiness, dependence. And we could list a thousand more reasons. Is this the priority of your heart, dear friend? Glory to God. This is the purest of the pure motivation in our hearts and the purest of the pure theology that is untainted by man. Glory to God alone. Number two, the defense of God's sovereignty. The defense of God's sovereignty, verse 2 and 3. The defense of God's sovereignty, verse 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? So you can sense the mockery here. Nations isn't an inert, a neutral term referring to other people with other passports. It's a term that refers to those who reject God, who hear about this idea of a loving God who would forgive our sins and who is sovereign and who loves us and say, no, I don't need that. I'm my own God. Glory to me. It's that kind of an individual. And so they're mocking God's people. They refuse to receive his love. Where's your God? If God is allowing this to happen in your life, there's no God. That's the mockery that's happening here. And you see a flaw in the thinking of these unregenerate, abominable people. Their assumption is, well, if your God is real, he's all about you. He's all about your glory. He's all about doing whatever you want and living for the glory of you. And that issue was settled in verse 1. So again, that's a mythical view of God. No, God operates for his glory. And if life is going great, glory to him. If it's not, glory to him. And so notice how the psalmist responds to the mockery. Look at verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he wants. What a pure declaration and a defense of the sovereignty of God. A perfect response to this kind of mockery. The pure and the comprehensive and the absolute unmitigated sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God means exactly what verse 3 says. That God alone is God and he does whatever he wants because he is in control. And if he has ordained this suffering for us, the psalmist in effect would say, this is what he wants. Glory be to his name. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. The fact that he says God is in heaven doesn't mean he isn't elsewhere. He's everywhere. Psalm 139, if I go to heaven, he's there. If I go to the bottom of the ocean, he's there. That God is in heaven just emphasizes his rule and his sovereignty. He's far above you, my friend. Your feet touch dirt. By the way, your feet are made out of dirt. But God is in heaven. And so it follows he does whatever he pleases. John Calvin wrote of this, quote, God by his eternal counsel manages all things in such a manner that nothing can be done but by his will and his appointment. And so this is the absolute sovereignty of God, which is what makes God God, and which is what sets God apart from all other supposed gods and false gods. So this reminds us, to believe in the true God, we must also believe in the sovereignty of God. That he is sovereign and in control over all things, or we are believing in an idol or a fake God. So if we believe that there's something in life that God isn't sovereign over, then in that moment we're believing and an idol, which is to say we're committing idolatry. If we teach God isn't sovereign in suffering, there was some very popular books that came out some years back from some seminary professors that they talked about, well, God didn't know that you were going to suffer. God didn't know this hard thing that was going to happen to you, the biblical God. And so that's an idol. That's idolatry that they're putting forth. It's an idol. Similarly, if we're believing in a God who is not sovereign over all of salvation, we're believing in an idol. The true God is forever blessed. He is living. He is active. He is in the heavens. He does whatever he wishes. He is the only being that has a truly free will, and that he can do whatever he wants. Now, everything from verse 4 and on is sort of a response to this glorious God. Number 3, then. So number 2 is the defense of God's sovereignty. Number 2, the futility of idolatry. Verse 4 to 8, the futility of idolatry. The futility of idolatry. Verse 4 to 8. Look at verse 4. So the psalmist turns to those who hate God and reject his love. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. That should clue us in right away that if we have to make our God, then it's not God. At the risk of insulting someone's intelligence. If your God has to be made, he's not God. Verse 5, they have mouths but can't speak, eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, noses but can't smell, hands but can't feel. Verse 7, they have feet, they can't walk, they can't make a sound with their throat. So this is a necessary and a godly mocking of the false religions around Israel who are disdaining God, committing idolatry. And idolatry, of course, is worshiping anything that is not the true God of the Bible. So those around Israel, they reject him. They repudiate him. The psalmist says, let's talk about your God for a moment. Because the question of where is your God demonstrates the futility of your thinking. You're thinking that God has a where. And if your God has a where, then he's not God because he's physically circumscribed. He's geographically located. That's not a God. That's a thing that was made if he has a where. God doesn't have a where like these false gods of Babylon and Philistia and Moab and Assyria, all the nations around. So the denouncing of the idols is not only that the idols can't hear, it's also that the idols have ears and have hands. Like in 1 Samuel 5, you don't have to turn there, but when the Philistines, they steal the Ark of the Covenant, the box in which had the Ten Commandments and the rod and other things, and the Ashdodites, they arose early the next morning. Behold, Dagon, their god, was fallen on his face before the ground, on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they take Dagon, they bring him back up, and the next morning they see him falling down again, but this time his hands are broken off. Only the trunk of Dagon was left. And so a god that has features is an idol. It is a pitiful substitute. And the gods of false religions have to be set on a cart and kind of pulled around. They have to be taken off the cart and drilled to the wall with a screwdriver so they don't fall down if it gets windy or if there's a little 5.1 earthquake. And I remember in Southern California, when I lived there, the largest Buddhist temple in North America was just a couple blocks down the street from Grace Community Church and where we went to seminary there. And I remember one day there was scaffolding around the statues of their gods outside of the temple. And I thought to myself, what a great illustration of the futility of idolatry. As their gods have to be repainted and refurbished, and you have to hire a consultant who understands welding and woodwork and go down to Sherman Williams and get the right paint to make this god beautiful again. The true God is infinitely and eternally beautiful because he is dependent on no one and nothing but himself. He is sovereign and majestic and holy and glorious and needs nobody for anything. So idolatry is so futile and pitiful. The God of Buddhism is an idol. The God of Mormonism, who uses similar terminology as Christianity, but he was a man. Not in an incarnate way, like the hypostatic union of the biblical faith. That's an idol. A false god. All other gods are idols. And the worship of them is futile because you're trusting in something that is a nothing. And it doesn't exist. Well, at least people are happy and they mean well. Why would you say such an unloving thing like that to somebody who's in idolatry and worshiping such a futile thing that can do nothing for them and can't save them? Now, that's a hateful thing to say. The true God deserves worship and is forever blessed. Amen. Forever and ever and ever. The true God made the universe. He's not made of gold and silver. He made gold and silver. He doesn't have hands. But he made hands. He doesn't have ears, but he hears. And the fact that he doesn't have ears means that he can hear infinitely better because his hearing never goes out. The fact that he doesn't have eyes, the true God, means he can see perfectly because his eyes never go bad. He doesn't need glasses. The fact that he doesn't have a brain and a head means he can think and have perfect wisdom forever because that material will never decay. He is infinitely good, infinitely omniscient and wise. Our God is spiritual. He is, again, not physically circumscribed. He is eternal. He's infinite and dependent upon nothing but himself for existence. And the fact that he isn't physically circumscribed means that he can create the universe. But because before God created the universe, there was no thing. There was nothing. There was no matter except God was existing there infinitely, eternally, having no beginning or end. Being perfectly happy and delighting in himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God. And so because he is not material and he is not circumscribed physically, he brings the universe into existence. And all other supposed religions, deities, objects of worship are vain idols. Idolatry, of course, isn't just a problem of false religion. We understand that in every moment of sin, we're committing idolatry in a sense. We're worshiping some idol. Maybe we're worshiping money. We're worshiping a relationship. And we don't get what we want, so we sin. We're worshiping a spouse who would conduct themselves this way or that way. We worship a reputation. We worship people liking us. We worship people appreciating us. And when they don't, oh, they're going to hear about it. And oftentimes, in those moments, perhaps we're easily provoked. Not because so-and-so necessarily did anything unkind to us, but because so-and-so didn't join us in worshiping us. And that is often the reason we get irked at other people. I worship me, you didn't join me in worshiping me, so you're going to hear about it from me. That's idolatry. Idolatry is futile. And so verse 8, look there. Notice the consequence of idolatry. Verse 8, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. We become like what we worship. What a caution that is to make sure we worship the majestic and loving and only true God. Because you'll become empty and blind and clueless if you worship something that is empty and blind and clueless, which is what things are. They're just things. They're inanimate objects. Number 4. We saw the futility of idolatry. Number 4, the necessity to trust God. Number 4, the necessity then to trust God. Verse 9 through 11. The necessity to trust God. Verse 9. O Israel, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron. House of Aaron is the spiritual leaders, the priests in Old Testament times. Trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. This is the logical conclusion of the utter futility and blasphemy of the idols and the greatness and the beauty and the glory of God. Trust him. the necessity to trust Him. He is our help and our shield. And precisely because God is not a shield, He can be our shield because He's not a thing. He protects us in a thousand ways. And beloved, God, did you know that God is protecting you, helping you, and shielding you? I mean, in 10,000 ways, which half of which we're not even aware. And we won't even be aware until we get to heaven. Oh, wow, you protected me there, shielded me there, upheld me there. Wow, I didn't even know. No wonder. That makes perfect sense. That's the large part of our life and the story of our life. Is God, in effect, is placing steps under you in your life as you walk in perilous conditions. Verse 11, you who fear the Lord. So anyone who's not of the nation of Israel, you're invited. Come. Come in humble worship. Trust God. There are only two commands, by the way, in this whole psalm. The first one is right here, trust. Hebrew word for trust, it means to attach yourself to something that is secure. Like throwing an anchor down on a rock, building your house on bedrock, attaching it. You can only, and there's only a command to trust here because the thing, the object of trust is so trustworthy. That's the idea. To trust means to continue to give obedience to God when it doesn't feel great, when it seems like your life won't work for the better, and when it seems like not obeying would be more advantageous to these immediate circumstances before you. But continuing to trust God nevertheless because of the character of God. And trust means to believe that God's ways are better than mine, even if I can't see in the short term how that works out, because of His character, which results in humble submission and thankfulness. That's trust. Believer, you can trust God. He is trustworthy. There has never been one moment, one minute in your life where God has been untrustworthy. And there never will be one. You can put your confidence in Him. Whatever you're going through right now, whatever hard decision you have before you, trust God. Put your confidence in Him. There's nothing in this universe that is as strong as God and loving as God. I mean, think about it. This God, before you exist, before you popped out of the dirt, God sent His most beloved Son and possession to be held accountable for the sins that He never committed, but that you would in the future commit. I mean, is that not a trustworthy individual? Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His only Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How then will He not also freely with Him give us all things? Trust. Fifth, number five, the certainty of God's blessing. The certainty of God's blessing, verse 12 to 13. The certainty of God's blessing. Look at verse 12. Yahweh has been mindful of us. What a great statement. And that Hebrew word mindful, it doesn't just mean like, well, I remember where I set my keys yesterday. No, mindful means remembrance in an omniscient way, but it also means a delight in His heart. That God has a remembrance and a pleasure in His heart for His people who have thrown anchor in Him and put their trust in Him. He has a delighting, continual, unforgetting remembrance of you in His heart. He's mindful. Even when we're not mindful of Him, when we're laying down, sleeping, or we're sinning or doing something else, He is mindful of you. In the rest of verse 12, He'll bless the house of Israel. He'll bless the house of Aaron. He'll bless those who fear Yahweh, the small, together with the great, the small, those who live and die and don't have cities and countries named after them. It matters not. What matters is that He has chosen to love you and have a remembrance of you and never forget you in any situation. And He'll bless you. Notice the certainty of God's blessing. The psalmist is going through persecution. And so what does he do? He sets his mind on how God has blessed him. Has God blessed you, friend? Has God ever blessed you? Are there any ways, if we gave you a pen and paper right now, could you write any ways down that God has blessed you? You could be here till tomorrow writing that list if you're breathing and have half a heart. Christ on the cross blessed us before we were alive, when we were just a thought in God's heart. Heaven, forgiveness, sanctification, changing you. What a blessing it is that God is working on us to change us. What a blessing that God is working to change us more into Christ-likeness if you put your faith in Him. An eternity in heaven, physical blessings, spiritual blessings. You probably had a blanket. You probably had a roof and a blanket last night. I'm going to go out on a limb. None of you are frozen dead right now, so you got a blanket. And you had a heater too. What a great God. And you probably had a potato in your refrigerator and some chips and socks and feet to put in those socks. You are blessed. And you could add 6,000 things to that list. And even if God never blessed us with anything and we just went to hell, He would still be worthy of all praise and worship because of the sheer greatness of His glory and His character. Number 6. The invitation. The invitation to request of God. Verse 14 and 15. There's an invitation in the text to request of God. An invitation to request of God. Verse 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. May Yahweh give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth. This is an invitation, a prayer to cast ourselves in dependence on God. And again, it's a response to everything we've seen who God is. If you're worshiping something other than the true God of the Bible, you can't ask this. You can't much less talk to those things because they're not things. Talking to nobody. But even if they were, you couldn't ask of these things. You can only ask these things of a sovereign, glorious God. And since He's the one who made earth and heaven, you can ask for increase both to us and our children. If you have children, if you don't, maybe your future children or other generations. What does He mean by increase? Everything. Increase in your trust in Him. Increase in your love for Him. Increase in your ability to understand Him. Increase in finances and in resources and in strength. And whatever else, hope. By the way, it's okay to ask God for greater financial blessing. We need not react too far to the heretical health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that we think, oh, we could never ask God for resources. What do you mean? He owns earth. Ask Him. You can ask Him for that. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as that's not the only thing we're ever praying for, and we're not obligating God and sort of indebting God in our minds. May you ask God for increase, whatever it might be that you need in your life right now. And He is a good Father who has ample resources to bless you should He wish to do so. The invitation. Finally, number 7, the urgency to praise. Number 7, the urgency to praise God. Verse 16 to 18. There's this concluding urgency to praise God. Verse 16 to 18. Look at verse 16. The heavens are the heavens of Yahweh, but the earth He's given to the sons of men. Again, heaven is His. He alone rules in supremacy far above the universe, everything. But the earth is a gift from God to humans. The earth isn't the animal's earth. It is not. The earth doesn't belong to the spotted owls or to the whales or the deer. And we're grateful for those things. But the earth is people's earth. To do what we want to do with it as good stewards and as a gift from God to partake and cultivate it for blessing and to propagate human flourishing. To enjoy. This reminds us of Ecclesiastes, kind of. Enjoy life. Verse 17, the dead do not praise Yahweh, nor do any who go down into silence. Why is this here? Because in light of everything that we've seen and studied about God and reflecting on our own blessings, there's an urgency to praise Him. I need to put praise at the top of my to-do list today and at the bottom of it. Today is the day to praise God. While you still have breath and you're alive is the idea here. Give glory to God and praise Him. The Hebrew word praise, it's a command. This is the second command. It means to boast in. That's what it means. Praise means boast in God because of who God is. Praise Him. Now is the time to praise with your hearts, with your life. Verse 18, but as for us, we'll bless Yahweh from this time forth and forever. Hallelujah, the Hebrew says. Praise the Lord. There's an urgency to praise Him. However, there's an urgency to be saved and first come to know God as we began in our study. Because you can't praise God until you've bowed the knee to His Son, Jesus Christ. We began this study and we looked at Isaiah 45 where God says, there is no other God but God. Well, that passage in Isaiah 45 ends saying, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. That's in Isaiah. Does that passage sound familiar? After Jesus died on the cross in our place as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice, He rose from the grave and was exalted back into heaven. And God's word says of Him in Philippians 2:9, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him, Jesus, the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, quoting that passage in Isaiah, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so when God says in Isaiah 45, you need to know me because there's no other God, turn to me and be saved, the way that happens is by coming and swearing allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, bowing our knee to Him, receiving His love and His forgiveness by faith alone. You can do that today. You can be saved today. You might have grown up hearing facts about God and warming a chair in Sunday school all your life, but you might not know God personally. And so the way that happens, the way this all bottlenecks to the knowledge of God, is through childlike trust and throwing yourself on the mercy and the grace and the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ. For He alone is God, and there is no other. Father in heaven, thank You for Your love in sending a Savior so that we could even begin to know You. And so that we could be rescued from the miserable enslavement of living for our own glory and being addicts, addicted to our own glory. What misery that is, Father. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. Because of Your love and Your truth. And so, Father in heaven, I pray that Your glory would be our priority. We would trust in Your sovereignty. We would turn from the futility of idolatry. We would praise You for Your blessing. We would trust in You. We would have a childlike faith to come to You and pray for our needs as You are a good Father. And that our lives would have an urgency of praise. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.